come to Revelation chapter 9 in our study, the fifth and the sixth trumpets sound. And in this, we're given an item of information regarding what God has in mind, regarding world affairs and regarding the first century church and the collision that obtains between the Christians and the Romans or the Roman government. And it is that God wants men to repent. God wants men to come to heaven. We're told in two passages, at least in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:4, God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Or 2 Peter 3:9, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so before this section ends in verses 20 and 21, John reveals that he learns that even after God does certain things and controls certain situations with regard to punishment on the earth, even after that, some men simply will not repent. But God gives them opportunity to repent. God gives them reason to repent. And still, some people are very hard-headed, stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears in the language of Scripture, and will not come to repentance. Now in chapter 8, we were introduced to the seven angels that have the seven, angels in the seventh seal in verse 1. And each of these angels of the presence, verse 2, the seven angels are given seven trumpets. And so we were into the sounding of the trumpets. The first one and the second, the third and the fourth, we talked about all of that. And then woes are to follow after. Verse 13, I saw and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a great voice, woe, 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 for them that dwell on the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels who are yet to sound. Now there may not be any link at all, and I'm trying to keep speculation at a pretty good minimum as I go through Revelation. But a lot of these things, you know, as I say, they're just background. They're background, and you can't make much of that or that or that or that. If there's anything at all to be made of the eagle who pronounces these woes, it might come from Matthew 24 and verse 28, where, according to the Lord's prediction, when the Roman army came into Jerusalem, that would be the picture of an eagle. And that's likely taken from the flags, the symbols that the army carried as they came into town. The abomination of desolation that Daniel himself predicted. He says, now when you see that, it's time, you know that it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. And it's time to get out of town and all of that. But at any rate, if there is any significance to the eagle flying, giving the message, it would be tied to where the carcass is, there shall the eagles or the eagle be. There's a reference to Matthew 24 and verse 28. You have it there, Randy?
No, I don't.
Okay, well let me look at it. I think I'll just read that. Matthew 24 and verse 28. Take ye away, 24 and 28. I can't seem to find it.
Wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will be.
There it is. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now the footnote says, well, maybe you could translate that vultures, but if you look up the word, it's the word for eagle. So I go back to this. If there is a link between the eagle flying and making the announcement, whoa, 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 it is between this and what the Lord had declared there. Now, as you come to chapter 9, if you look on your outline, some men will not repent. With the fifth trumpet sounding, the first woe, chapter 8, verse 13, is revealed, showing locusts from the abyss tormenting those men upon earth who have not the seal of God on their foreheads. Two more woes are to be revealed, verse 12 says. The sixth trumpet sounds, and the sixth angel releases four other angels to destroy one-third of the men on earth. The men are not killed. The men who are not killed refuse to repent, verses 20 and 21. Now this matter of sealing, we've already seen, is a matter of tremendous importance in the book of Revelation, in the visions that John is seeing. He is seeing the difference between those sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads and those men who do not have that seal. And in this chapter, those men who do not have that seal are tormented. So the brethren should never lose sight of the fact that God knows how to distinguish the good from the evil. You know, when you look around because of natural law and because of existing natural circumstances on the earth, and because, as it's sometimes said, bad things happen to good people, sometimes expressed like that. Good people sometimes suffer. Sometimes evil people don't seem to be suffering quite as much. We have a song we sing about that. But at any rate, there seems to be such a mix of conditions that it's complex. And sometimes, you know, people, brethren might begin to wonder if there really is a difference. And if there is a difference, is it worthwhile to be dedicated to God in the midst of what seems to be such a mixing of suffering? The good and the evil both suffer on the earth. That's true. That's true. And it has been suggested if only the evil suffered, then people would try to get into the church for wrong reasons. That's probably the case. Why is somebody supposed to come into the church? What is the church? The church is composed of people who are saved from sin. Well, how do you get saved from sin? You want to be free from it. You want to stop practicing it. You don't want to have the guilt of it. You don't want to have the destiny of it. You want to get out of that. You want to be a righteous person. But what if you tried to come into the kingdom on other bases? One of which could be, I want to get to where people don't suffer on the earth. Now, you would have a massive attempt by heathen people to associate with the righteous and to attempt to become one of them in a feigned way, if it became pretty clear from existing earthly conditions that only evil people suffer. I'm going to become a Christian. Why is that? I don't want to suffer. But see, that's not how you become a Christian. That's not the reason for it. Now, there are peripheral blessings other than salvation from sin that accrue, but still, the reason is, I want to be righteous, I want to be forgiven, I want to go to heaven, even if I have to suffer every day for it. Now, that's a lot different from a man who tries to come in because I don't want to suffer anymore, and I want to get wealthy. See, if you have the gospel of high finance preached on television, if you turn your heart over to the Lord, you'll make a millionaire out of it. I mean, that kind of stuff that goes on. So there has to be a good reason. So while there's this mixing then of suffering, brethren who are suffering could begin to wonder, does God on the earth recognize any distinction? Is there? And if I can't see it exactly, does God see it? You know, Peter, 2 Peter 2:9, Peter would say that God knows how to deliver the righteous out of temptation and to keep the evil under punishment, under the day of judgment. Now that is an important, insightful principle. So when a storm comes and Christians suffer and non-Christians suffer, or when a war is on and some Christians are killed, some non-Christians are killed, does God care? Does God see? Is God still managing? And all through Revelation, we'll see the significance of the seals. God knows who's wearing his brand, and he sees who's wearing Caesar's. And that's the first century because, and we'll get over into another chapter a little bit later, where Nero, of course, had made a law that at least once a year, I believe it was, at least once, everybody in the empire was supposed to worship the emperor. Horrible, horrible thing. And you got a mark, or some sort of a token that showed you had visited a temple and you had bowed down to Caesar. And that was what you could show when you went to buy food at the market. My goodness, imagine that. You go to Lowe's and they won't sell you any food unless you can show that you bowed down to Caesar. Now that's what the brethren of the first century are into. And so over on the other side of the seal of Caesar is the seal of God. So you have to weigh your possibilities. Is it better to have Caesar's seal with temporary benefit and lose your soul? Or is it better to have the seal of God with temporary suffering and eternal benefit? You have to make that choice. Yes, Randy?
It makes you wonder, though, how many bow down to Caesar to get the coin and say, well, we can repent tomorrow.
That's exactly right. And you know, I told you that I use Brother West, W.B. West. He has a good little commentary on Revelation. He's been dead many years now. But anyway, I heard him say one time, I don't know what the documentation for it was, but he said the second century church almost split over what to do about the first century apostates. Those who gave up Christ for Caesar. How do you handle those people? What do you say about those people? What's your view of those people supposed to be? So you're dealing with a very real situation. So who has whose seal? And so these people we see right here in chapter 9, they don't have the seal of God, and they're going to be tormented. Now, you may not understand it on the earth, how God sees all this and how He works all things out, but don't for a moment think that God does not recognize the difference between a righteous man and an unrighteous man. Even if they're in the same community, the same state, the same moment in history, and the same suffering. God sees the seals. Okay, now let's start reading here. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven fallen under the earth. And there was given to him the key of the pit of the abyss. That word, now this is the pit of the abyss, or the pit which is the abyss. It's an interesting word because basically it means bottomless. That's the proper meaning of the word. You're into a pit, but there's no bottom to it. You just fall and you fall and you fall. There's no way to get a foothold. I look at it like this. There's no way to get a foothold to improve your condition. But that's the proper meaning. And of course, it can refer to, it can be a word that's used for Hades or hell. That compartment on the other side where people are punished or whatever. But now John is just seeing this in a vision, and he opened the pit of the abyss, and there went up a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And power was given to them, or authority, as the scorpions of the earth have authority. And of course, this is a very symbolic thing, figurative thing. Locusts, we're told, can just be devastating. Not just little grasshoppers, but huge locusts. And swarms can just come through an area and just eat up every leaf there is. And so it's the picture of complete devastation or destruction and difficulty. So locusts come up. And we're also going to see in this chapter that horses and horsemen, they play a big part in this vision that John is seeing. God's going to compare locusts to horses, you know. Well, let's just keep reading. The smoke came forth, out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. Power was given them. And it was said unto them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only such men as have not the seal of God on their foreheads. Now in chapter 13, verse 16, you'll have the mark, Caesar's mark, Caesar's seal. So these are in contrast, it would seem. Richly?
I was just wondering here, those locusts represent the destruction that's going to come on man. Is that correct?
Yes.
And anybody that don't have the seal, God's seal on the forehead, what I was wondering is, do you think that actually there was no destruction come on the people that were righteous then?
I think there was suffering then.
I mean, there's...
Yeah, but they don't receive what exactly the same thing as these men. In this vision, in this chapter, they are exempted from whatever this is. Yes.
Okay.
Now, I don't know any more to say about that. Because good men suffer to a degree with evil men in a wartime situation. But God is saying, look, I'm watching out for those who have my seal. Now, in this vision, the locusts will torment these people who do not have God's seal on them. And by the way, it would be good, too, in Matthew 24, to read some of the descriptions that are there that Jesus says, now, this is going to happen before Jerusalem falls. In fact, let's just go back and do that. It's going to be a kind of a horrible period in there. Before the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34, 35, all these descriptions, they take place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. When you get to 35 and 36, then he starts describing the end of the world. And it's very indefinite. But notice in chapter 24, he's going to say, let's begin in verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. This is all prior to 70 AD. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places. But all these things are the beginning of travail. Then shall they deliver you up in unto tribulation, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble and shall deliver. He's talking to his apostles right here. And then shall many stumble and shall deliver up one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. Isn't that something? So what he's describing in Matthew 24 are world conditions before 70 AD, and I guess you'd say after he leaves the earth and the gospel begins to go, as you see in the book of Acts, throughout the Roman Empire. It's during that period. Okay, Randy?
Correct. I might be wrong. Matthew 24, we're seeing a prediction of a physical event that's going to happen.
Yes.
And a warnings of it. If you try to put that into any of this, like in chapter 9, if you try to fit a physical event to this prophecy, you can look, people have, they look for this, they look for different, it's more of a spiritual thing that he said.
Yeah.
All the men that don't have the mark of God, they're going to suffer because they don't have that mark. Not physically.
Yes.
But spiritually.
Yes.
I might be wrong with that.
It's kind of... I hate to...
I thought this was wrong, right?
It's complex.
Yeah.
Because it looks like, even with regard to the physical... He's saying that you can't kill, in the vision, you can't kill them. The locusts are not to kill them, but they are to torment them. So there is a conceptual distinction drawn between those who suffer from these locusts and the righteous who do not. Now that's true. Now, given the descriptions in Matthew 24, there are going to be a lot of suffering for a lot of people, including some of the righteous. And you apostles that he's talking to, the temple's coming down. And you're going to see, for a while, a lot of things and a lot of hatred. And even righteous people, they're going to grow cold over this. They're going to maybe give up over this. But he says, now, that's just the way it's going to be. And the gospel will be completely preached throughout the empire. And after that, that's when Jerusalem is going to fall. Not until then. What's the date we usually give for the preaching of the gospel throughout the world? From Colossians 1:23, Colossians was written about 62-63 AD. That's about 7 years prior to 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. So it says the gospel is going to be preached throughout the world. then shall the end come. Okay, so that all fits chronologically, historically. It's just that here in this vision, he wants the brethren to understand, regardless of what goes on, know that God knows if you're his, and God knows if you're not, and he does want all men to come to repentance.
So many people get that wrong because they don't see the two questions that were asked.
That's right.
24, when Jesus says, this is not going to happen until the gospel goes into all the world.
That's right.
He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. So many people put it as to the end of time.
Yes.
They sit around and said, well, it's not the end of time yet because the gospel hasn't gone all the world.
And that's why.
They completely.
That's right. It takes now verses 34 and 35. He says, now look, all these things are going to happen on this generation. So he gives us that time point himself. He explains that for us. So that clarifies that. But how many times have you heard there shall be wars and rumors of wars until the Lord comes? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It may be that way, but not because the Bible says it. That expression comes for the condition prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? All right, so back to chapter 9 then. So those men that have not the seal of God on their foreheads, they are to be tormented by these locusts. It was given them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. All these kinds of verses will show you don't want to become God's enemy. And in those days men shall seek death and shall in no wise find it, and they shall desire to die, and death fleeth from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared for war, and upon their heads as it were crowns like unto gold, and their faces were as men's faces, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to war. And they have tails like unto scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men 5 months. They have over them as king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and the Greek it's Apollyon. And if you check your footnote, it'll say that means destroyer. So for a given period of time, before Jerusalem falls, there will be a lot of hardship on the earth. Now, as I said a moment ago, here you've got the idea of the locusts, but they're like horses. And in the next seal, you have horsemen and horses. Brother West makes an interesting observation, and that is in the first century, the Parthians fought on horseback more than the Romans did. Now, the Romans had horses, but they did not. I don't know. I just kind of think of it kind of like the Comanche Indians. A lot of Indians had horses, but nobody could quite ride like the Comanches could. Well, Rome had some horses, they had chariots, but they weren't horsemen like the Parthians were. And they would fight, Brother West says, like the Indians, the people from India, they would fight on elephants. Imagine that coming at you, just being stepped on accidentally by an elephant. But anyway, they fought on elephants, Parthians fought on horses, and the Romans could never defeat them. They could never overcome them because of the way they fought. So it may be that in the first century setting, some of this has to do with all of the world conditions as Rome tried her best to expand, you know, and defeat the Parthians. All right, so destruction is coming on those who do not have the seal of God. The first woe is past. Behold, there come yet two woes thereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel that had the trumpet, loose the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed that had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year that they should kill the third part of men. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number of them. John said, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates as of fire and of hyacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses are as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues, fire, smoke, and brimstone, Was the third part of men killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouth? For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails. It's a very bizarre picture. It's not usual. It's not normal. Nobody ever saw anything like it. And it's not literal. But in the vision, these horses are powerful. For their tails are like unto serpents, and have heads, with them they hurt. And the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So there, in all of that, if we do take this as the calamity that befell areas where Rome's army was fighting the Parthian soldiers, you get the idea that one of the reasons for any given war is that people will change their minds about God. That's what he says right here. We often pray that, don't we? Not so much, well, we do sometimes with regard to wars we hear about in the world. But we also pray that about natural conditions like storms, hurricanes, typhoons, fires and floods, those kinds of things. Lord, help people to turn their minds to you. We pray that kind of a prayer. Something just happened. Please bring some good out of this. May men somehow in thy providence turn. We pray for our country. Turn back to thee and think about thee. And he's talking about the conditions, evidently, between the Parthians and the Romans in their fight. And then all the people around here. And then people are not, they're still not, they don't get it. They still don't have a clue as to what's going on the earth. You have to see the big picture. You ever wonder how the world looks to an ant? Does the ant have a very big picture of things? I guess the grass looked pretty huge. He can't see, and even animals, you know, higher animals, they don't have the big picture of things. But a lot of people don't either. Instead of thinking about why we're here and our circumstance, what it means and what it is conducive to in the power of God and the providence of God, the love of God, it's just about something that just pops up, just something spontaneous, something unexplainable. We're just here momentarily. We eat, drink, and are married because tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15. That's the way a lot of people just choose to live. You can't explain it. You don't know why in the world we're here. All of these things just happen because we can't get along with each other. But in God's scheme of things, you know, it all has purpose. It all has meaning. And when there is war, He wants people, if they need to repent, to be caused to repent. But in this situation, he says, now, a lot of people that didn't have the seal, and they still didn't get it, and they still wanted to stay in their idol worship and stay away from me, and they repented not of their all of the evils that they do. And it's just a horrible, horrible thing. This idea comes up again, chapter 16, verse 9 and verse 11. Some men just aren't going to repent. But God gives them reason to, circumstances conducive to it. Do you ever pray for people that God will arrange circumstances conducive to their repentance? You know, you say that out of love for somebody. I pray for my enemies. I want my enemies to come to repentance. I wish they'd change their ways. What about a family member that's left the church? Well, if God in His providence knows there's some condition that would move him to repentance, I want that condition arranged. Now, like here, some hearts are resistant to all providential conditions. That's the sad thing. That's the sad thing. And so while he's wanting people to repent in the first century, still, so many of them are not. Okay, now, you run through all of that. I don't know what else to do with it. And I don't think you need to stop and ponder this detail in this one. You try to keep your mind on the big theme that John has seen. All right. Any question or comment on any of that? But I would think it wise to think about Matthew 24 and the descriptions that Jesus gave while you're in that chapter.
Well, you know, if I was a Christian and I'm reading this and I'm caught up in the middle of these wars or whatever turbulence is going on,
yes,
I have recourse for hope.
That's right.
But the man who had, and I need to remember, God is in control. Maybe I do that. But if I do that, I'm going to spend my eternity in heaven.
That is right.
But the man who has not repented has no hope. And that's what he's saying. He said, you're just going to die.
That's
And it's going
to
be...
You're going to have to choose Caesar or Christ in this situation. Caesar or Christ. You have to make a choice. And you already made your choice when you said you're going to be a Christian. You're going to be a Christian. You're going to follow Christ. But when push came to shove and your personal family began to be assaulted, then it gets more desperate and you begin to have questions about whether or not you've done the right thing. You can just choose to blend in with the crowd and, you know, bow down to Caesar. What does it matter? You know, I can cross my fingers. I can say, now, Lord, I'm going to go in there and do this, but it's not serious. I don't mean this. And yet you cast your lot with all the heathen. Now, you can't do certain things, even in jest. You know, you're either for me. What did Jesus say in Matthew 12? You're either for me or you're not. You either gather with me or you scatter. And so there's no middle ground where you say, well, I can cross my fingers and just go bow down to Caesar and the Lord will know that I don't mean it. But it's not quite like that. Well, at any rate, now I want to make one more point on this word abyss. I didn't mention this earlier. Because that word, it can refer to Hades or hell, though it's not the usual word for that. Mark 9:47, for example, the hell of fire. That word is Gehenna. The word Gehenna. It's not, this word here is Abusu. Abusu from Abusos. But here you've got Gehenna, which is the one we normally think about when we think about the hell of fire. And here's the meaning of Gehenna. Properly, it's a reference to the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, once celebrated for the horrid worship of Moloch, and afterwards polluted with every species of filth, as well as the carcasses of animals and dead bodies of the malefactors. It means to consume, which in order to avert the pestilence which such a mass of corruption would occasion. Constant fires were kept burning. Hence, it can mean hell, the fires of Tartarus, the place of punishment in Hades. But it came from that setting south of Jerusalem, just where fires were always burning, getting rid of the garbage and the corpses. And that followed, they're burning their sons and daughters in idol worship. How can God's people get so twisted? It just blows your mind. Blows your mind.
Also, reminds me of when Jesus was casting out the demon legion, and the demon beseeched him not to put him into the abyss.
Yeah. That's a good point. That's a good point. All right. Okay, Peyton, would you hand out this outline? Some of these sections you can go through fairly fast. Now, chapter 10, we are informed that God is about to finish His mystery. There is a book that is being written. The chapters have already been written. I guess most of them have already been written. They were due first part of this month to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And the various writers were assigned various points of emphasis. How do we know? How can we prove that the Bible is the back Word of God? Well, Glenn Job was given the assignment of focusing on the presentation of Christ in Scripture. The presentation of Christ. And he took a very unique tack in regard to that. Because he dealt with Jesus and his involvement in what was in Scripture called mystery. Mystery. And you'll have this word a few times, not too many, but a few in the New Testament. And Ephesians 3 is one of these texts where Paul refers to it. The mystery of God, which hath for ages been hidden, but now it is made manifest. Okay. Now, in the book of Revelation here, chapter 10 and verse 7, notice that before we start reading the chapter, but notice in chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, now that goes down to 11:15, according to the good tidings which he declared, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery that the prophets predicted and that they talked about is finally going to be historically completed. Now that's what we begin. Now right here in this chapter, it's about to be finished. In the next chapter, we'll get to a point where it is finished. And then everything that follows in the book of Revelation after 11:15 is something that takes place back here before 11:15. It's just like the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Everything after Nehemiah regards history that takes place before Nehemiah, before the end of Nehemiah. So you have that same thing in the book of Revelation. All right, so God is about to finish the mystery. All right, verses 1 and 2, John sees a strong angel with an open book, unlike the seven seal book. The angel cries and seven thunders spoke, but John is prohibited from recording what he hears. Verses 3 and 4. The angel swears that God is about to finish the mystery as predicted by his servants, the prophets, verses 5 through 7. John is told to take the open book from the angel and to eat it up. Verses 8 and 9. John is told he still has work to do. Verses 10 and 11. All right, let's begin. We've got about 2 minutes here, two or three. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left upon the earth. Which makes you think of a very large, looming angel. Not just the normal size. And he cried with a great voice, as a lion roareth. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, isn't that something? Now, John is going to be able to reveal what the little book says. Just like in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel eats the book, a roll of scripture, then that's internally the word of God, and then he prophesies it. Well, John's going to be able to do that with the book, but when the seven thunders utter their voices, they say something. John says, well, I better get that down. And God says, don't write that. So it's like God is saying, I'm not going to let everybody know everything's going to happen. And that's not necessary. But there's enough for you to yet say and write and do. And so, in fact, when you get to the end of this chapter, he'll say, you still got work to do. But there's some things that I could tell you that I'm not going to tell you. And so I don't want you to put that down. Write the knot. And the angel that I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants the prophets. Now come to chapter 11, Now, when the seventh, look at verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. That means before that occurs, in verse 14, the history is completed. Verse 14, the history is completed of the mystery of God. That's incredible. It's finished right there. So everything from verse 15 on throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, you have to go back before verse 14, and it fits in back there. I think, now, it's my view. I think what he's saying is that when the Word of God is completed, like 1 Corinthians 13 says, when that which is perfect is come, when all that happens, when the Great Commission is fulfilled, the Great Commission will be fulfilled about 40 years, 35 to 40 years before the end of the first century. John is writing his book about 4 years before the end of the first century. And so I think what the book is saying, that by the time you get to chapter 14, the gospel has gone throughout the world. And as Brother West would say in 11:15, the key verse of the whole book, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That's what you're seeing in the book of Acts. You're seeing the history of conversions and kingdom entries in the first century. Out of all these kingdoms, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. How does it do that? He's not saying we're not going to have any nations anymore. It's just like Joel's prophecy. It's apocalyptic. It's dramatic. It's impressive. But the peoples of the kingdoms are being snatched out of the kingdoms as they enter the church. That's 11:15. And you're reading about that in the book of Acts and in the epistles as the gospel is going throughout the empire. But by the end of the first century, that's all completed. The commission has been completed and the Word of God has been completed. So, it's finished. The mystery of God. Okay, we'll come back to that next time. Chapter 10. We'll come back to chapter 10. Thank you much. Appreciate it.